you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. This is kind of a new section where we see the commission Christ gives to His apostles, the 12, to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. And so chapter 10 is like some other chapters in the gospel that can have some confusing things in it, things that are hard to kind of tie together, but we'll look at it bit by bit as we go through it, and hopefully it'll clear up and we'll see the blessings that God intends for us from His Word. So let's read this passage this morning that we're looking at. This is Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. He called His 12 disciples to Him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Man, this is the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the word of God that you brought to us and was manifest in your being in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would impress it upon our hearts and transform us by the power of your word and spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Man, when you see the title of a sermon like What We Learn from Kingdom Beginnings, you probably suspect that there's a minister searching for a sermon title and had to come up with something and put it down. And that's kind of the case with this. When I say kingdom beginnings, we mean in relation to Christ's ministry while He was here on earth. He was the manifestation of God's word, God's truth. Christ, of course, had no origin. He had no beginning. He always has been. And God's kingdom, God's reign and rule has always been. God, of course, has always existed. But in the story of redemption of man, there are stages in time as the picture comes together. The scriptures brings that picture together for us. The unifying element throughout this story of redemption, of course, is God's word, as we have in the scriptures. You remember how it's kind of segmented throughout the various centuries. I mean, if you just generally look at around the year 2000, Abraham, God calls him out of idolatry to be one of God's people. And He says to Abraham, through your descendant, the nations will be blessed, meaning the redemption that God intends in Christ. Then you have, you know, 400 or 500 years later, Moses, a prophet that leads God's visible people in this world out of bondage, out of oppression from Egypt. And Moses says that there will be a prophet greater than me. He'll do greater things than this, in other words, that is yet to come. And you're to listen to him. The same things God would say when Christ came into the world. You're to listen to him. And then you go forward another 400 or 500 years, and you see David, the mightiest king of Israel, God's visible people again, separate from all the world. And God promises David, one of your descendants will sit on the throne over my people forever. Again, it's the story of redemption. God redeeming a people His very own. And it's all pointing to one Savior, one person who will rescue God's people. Isaiah, several hundred years later, says, a child will be born, and His name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And He will be a man of sorrows, Isaiah later says. He'll be like a lamb led to the sacrifice. So He'll be a king, a prophet, Moses says, to David, he says he'll be a king. Isaiah says he'll be a priest as far as laying down his own life for God's people. All the promises of God's word are fulfilled in Christ. And so you need to remember that. It's practical because not only for the sake of your souls, but if you're reading the Bible and you have trouble interpreting things in the Old Testament, some passages may be obscure. If you just preface it with what does this say about Christ? What is God teaching me about Christ? Then things will start to become clear to you. So we have to interpret all the Bible in light of Christ because it is about Christ and how he brings people to God. But all the promises of God's word are fulfilled in Christ. And just as God said at the very first of the Bible, let there be light, and there was light, so God always achieves his purpose with his word. As we read in Isaiah 55, what he intends to accomplish with his word, he will accomplish. He is God. When Jesus left this world, after he was raised from the dead, God's word says he will come in glory again. And that will be after God has called by his word and by his spirit all who come to him in response to the truth of Christ. So we here now at the present time set toward the end of the gathering process of the kingdom of God. And we can see sort of from our perch everything God has promised in the Old Testament came to pass. When Christ came into the world, it's all fulfilled in Christ. All the scriptures, as Christ said when he was raised from the dead, pointed to him. And we can see his word came true. Christ came into the world as promised, and his kingdom has spread as he promised all over the world. The difference in people from God's perspective that marks out his kingdom inhabitants are all related to his word. Believing his word, submitting to his word through all those years. The killing sin of humanity is to fail to listen or to reject the word of God. The deadly sin of those, as we'll see in Matthew chapter 10, and we see throughout the Old Testament, we'll see throughout the Gospel of Matthew itself, the sin of the visible community of the Lord's people has always been a neglect of God's word first. As well as apathy toward it, half-belief or unbelief or doubt or hard-heartedness toward it, not allowing it to correct and rebuke or encourage in leading to the way of life. On the other hand, we always notice that a steadfast belief and confidence in God's word is what sets us free from the world and its coming judgment, as we read in Isaiah 55. That it gives us what life really is, or communion with God. So when we look back in the Gospels like Matthew and how the manifestation of the kingdom of God in Christ began, we should remember that everything in it was written down that we would believe and respond. That's the reason God made sure these things fell into our hands. So let's see what we can learn from this, kingdom beginnings as we called it. The first is the apostolic foundation of the kingdom in verses 1 through 4. At the end of chapter 9, we looked at the fact that Jesus said the harvest is plentiful back in verse 37, but the workers are few. So he says in verse 38, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So here in chapter 10, the prayer is first answered by sending out these 12 disciples. Luke tells us Jesus later sent out 72 disciples, two by two, into the towns and villages to make the same proclamation of the kingdom of God. But we should observe that the 12 disciples here are the ones Jesus made the foundation of the church. Matthew calls them apostles in verse 2, and you've probably heard before that apostle essentially means messenger. It originally referred to ships that went out on a specific mission they were assigned to. So it has kind of a broad meaning generally in the Greek language of apostle, being a messenger or someone sent. But it inherited a narrow meaning by Christ's deliberate intention for these 12. It was limited to them a special assignment by God founding the church, that what they've written down for us is taken as the Word of God. So the number 12 has significance. Obviously, there's one here in these 12 that's going to be missing later. Judas Iscariot will be replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. And then Paul is kind of a unique addition to the 12, the symbolic number of 12, as a real apostle, as he had his own special work he was sent to do by God. But the number 12 is the same number as the 12 tribes of Israel. It points forward to the true Israel, all the people of God redeemed by Christ, people in the Old Testament who were true believers in God's word, looked ahead to the promised Messiah. Christ said that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. How was Abraham righteous before God? It wasn't in any different way than we are. He believed God's word, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 4. And in the New Testament, believers in Christ, they have a clearer picture of redemption, and as the writer of Hebrews says, more boldness to approach the throne of grace, because they've seen it revealed to them exactly how specifically they have this righteousness that's been given to them through the righteousness of Christ. Through His sacrificial death, it's been imputed to them, credited to their account, what He did for them. So they have more boldness to enter into the throne, to worship God. But they are also credited as righteous because they believed God, believed His word. The New Testament church is the manifestation of God's word in Christ. And the New Testament believers are those who are built on the word of God, just as those in the Old Testament were too. The plan of the kingdom is all coming together, and it's going to go into all the world from these 12 apostles. After Jesus was raised from the dead, before He ascended, He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You go and make disciples of all nations." So to do that, from such a small start of these 12, the apostles would need power from another source than their own power. And in verse 1, you see the power given to them in their initial mission trip. He says He gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. The spreading of God's kingdom is an assault on fortified positions of the devil and darkness in a fallen world and the sinful nature of men. And the miracles the apostles were given power to do indicated that the kingdom of God was here and advancing in the name of Christ. And we'll look at some of what those miracles mean when we get to verse 8. But we should observe several applications of what's being said here in verse 1. First, we should be amazed at God's power. And we're supposed to be impressed. That's the intent here. William Henderson said, "Christ began with 12 at Jerusalem, and like a fountain from Jerusalem, four rivers of water went out to the four quarters of the earth and brought in a harvest for God." So you flash forward 2,000 years from when this mission took place or thereabout, and you can see how the kingdom has advanced from that small beginning, from a mustard seed beginning to the flourishing of the kingdom of God, in as so far as people being brought into it. When Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me, now go and make disciples of all nations," everybody in the world except God would have laughed and scoffed, as we see in Psalm 2. They still laugh and they still scoff. But God's word is advancing. It always has, and it always will. Secondly, we should remember Jesus bound the apostles together with truth and love. These are the links in the chain that hold God's people together. Remember when Christ, before He left in John 17, the things that He prayed repeatedly was, "Father, consecrate them in the truth." All right. Separate them from the world based on the truth the truth about me. And my prayer is they'll love each other as you've loved me, I've loved you. That the love of God would be manifest from the truth of God, from that foundation of the truth of God in Christ. Lastly, we should remember the apostles' example and how they lived. Paul says, join with others in following my example. Press on, he says. Be heavenly minded. Walk in the truth. Walk in love. Seek the glory of God and the honor of Christ in all you do in view of the mercies of God. This is what binds you together as the people of God, what makes you distinct from the world. It's not sinlessness. It's that they have been reconciled to God as intended by God, and they belong to God now, and they are to walk in faith until the end. So we see the apostolic foundation of the kingdom of God. And secondly, we also see there will be traitors in the kingdom of God. We know that the last name on the list here is Judas Iscariot, is disgraceful and traitorous. Judas betrayed Christ even with a kiss, no less. But at this point in Matthew 10, Judas was one of the 12. And obviously he was one of those equipped with the authority to do miraculous things. One who preached the kingdom of God. I mean, he was a preacher who preached the same thing the other apostles preached. The kingdom of God is near. And the other things that went along with that message. So Judas is joined to several other prominent cases in the Bible of people who had extraordinary privileges who still perished. I mean, there's a lot of them in the Bible, examples of warnings, but some of them really stand out. Ham, for one, was on the ark, one of eight people. The whole other world, everybody in the world perished. There were only eight in the ark, as Peter says, that were saved. And Ham was one of those. He saw the world perishing. I mean, he saw and heard from Noah, no doubt, as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, why this was taking place. And yet Ham ended up perishing. He was cursed by God. So he had extraordinary privileges, very close to the kingdom of God, but never entered into it. Lot's wife is another one that Jesus says, you know, remember Lot's wife. He's telling that to people who want to follow him, who have professed to want to follow him, who Lot was among, you know, those who escaped the destruction of Sodom only to look back and be destroyed. So her sin wasn't just a thoughtless turn back of disobedience from what they were instructed, don't look back. It was a sin of the heart. Her heart was still in that city, which represents the world and the world's values and the world, what the world seeks. And that's where her heart was. And so she's another warning of those who almost entered the kingdom of God with great privileges that they had but did not. But Judas stands out like no other. He was an apostle, yet as Jesus said, he was a devil. But the other apostles didn't know it at the time. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they all suspected themselves. They said, is it I? They didn't nod and say, everybody keep an eye on Judas. So he appeared to be very close to Jesus. He sat at Jesus' feet with the other apostles, prayed with them, and so on. He had privileges a select few have ever had, and yet he perished. And so we learn that there will be traitors in the kingdom of God, some who will become obvious in this world, some who will not until the next, when God reveals them. But we're to take warning from the example of Judas, several things to learn in general principles here. First of all, worldly ambitions and loyalties will end in judgment if they're above Christ, no matter how close you are to Christ in appearance. Faith is believing Christ is the King, and loyalty to Him is above everything and everyone else. So it's not just in appearance, it has to be in the heart. I mean, Judas was manifested to us as a traitor. Many others are not. Ananias and Sapphira are also manifested to us. But what was in their hearts was what condemned them. And that's the whole point here. Is that we cannot be close to Christ only in appearance, but in our hearts we have things above Him. So sincerity, the pure in heart of those who see God, is emphasized by the warning of Judas. But also we have to learn from Judas to repent of covetousness. Judas was covetous. When Judas was angry over Mary anointing Jesus with expensive oil, claiming that that money could have been, the oil or perfume could have been sold and money given to the poor, John tells us that Judas was actually greedy and helped himself to the treasury, so he was covetous. Paul tells Timothy that he is to warn Christians not to trust in their riches, because that's what people do. I mean, that's what people do by nature. We were redeemed from the things of the world, the things that are no profit to us, in eternal spiritual things. And Paul says to Timothy, you make sure to warn us, Christians, that we are not to put our trust in money. It's necessary for us to change, Christ tells us, and see that a drop of grace is worth more than an ocean of possessions. And that's a hard change to make, because we live in a daily world that things change for us, our circumstances change, and we may be panicky over what we'll eat and drink from one day to the next. Or we may be secure in our own thoughts because we have plenty. Like the rich man whose life was forfeited, his soul was forfeited that very night, who finally became content that he had enough. So a drop of grace is worth more than abundance of possessions, we learn from Judas. And we also learn we need to apply God's word to ourselves. From the example of Judas, Judas heard Jesus give warnings over and over. He didn't take them seriously as far as applying them to himself. I mean, you think Judas every day, you read Jesus' messages to, and we'll see this in Matthew 10 here as we go through. When he gave them encouragements to enter the kingdom of God, there was always associated with it warnings of being hard of heart and not listening to him. Fear him, he says, who can destroy both body and soul in hell, rather than fearing man. This is repeated themes. And Judas heard these every day from Christ he was around him. They never altered his heart. They never made, even though he might have feared sometimes and trembled like everybody else, it never made the radical changes in him that Christ says have to be applied to our hearts. J.C. Ryle said, hypocrites are like Pharaoh. They pray for the plague to be taken away, but not their hard heart to be taken away. Judas teaches us that we must be willing to be corrected by the word of God and submissive to it. Thirdly, we also learned the kingdom went first to the Jews. Jesus now proceeds to give instructions for the mission. He tells the apostles not to go to the Gentiles or Samaritans. The Gentiles were non-Jews, of course, and Samaritans were mostly a mixed breed. During the exile from the Assyrians and the Babylonians coming in, a lot of the Jewish noble people especially were taken away because of their gifts, mainly the poor people among the Jews without explicit gifts were left there. And the people from those areas that came flooding into that region intermingled with them. And that you had Samaritans there who had mixed beliefs. They had some beliefs held over from Jewish Old Testament and some from the pagans that came in there that they intermingled with. So they were looked down upon by the Jews. Even though the gospel is going to go to both Gentiles and Samaritans, the first thing that Jesus says is the mission is to the lost sheep of Israel. We know Jesus followed the same pattern mostly, with some notable exceptions, such as the Samaritan woman in John 4 and the centurion we saw in Matthew 8 that were signs that this gospel was going to go to the whole world. But again, after his resurrection was when Jesus gave the apostles a wider mission. But salvation begins with the Jews. Israel is another word for Jacob's descendants in the physical sense. The Messiah is a descendant of King David of the Jews. The Jewish people were the visible people of God out of all the nations on earth. So God's redemptive plan looks sort of like a funnel, with it starting on the narrow end with the Jews, and then with the coming of Christ, it goes through the narrow end. And at this point in Matthew 10, it's almost going to start going to the wide funnel out to the world. But first it starts with them. First he goes to the lost sheep of Israel. You see this pattern in the book of Acts. You know, Paul in Acts 13, for instance, when he's going to the synagogues, he first goes to the Israelites, to the Jewish people. And then when they have rejected, all the ones who will come in believe, but the rest of them, the majority of them who rejected the word of God, he says, since you don't count yourselves worthy of eternal life, now I turn to the Gentiles. So first they were to exhaust the word of God to all the Jewish people. And then when all the lost sheep of Israel had come into the church, they were to turn to the Gentiles. And that's what this means here. Paul in Romans 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation to all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So what does that mean for us? It reminds us that you have to enter the kingdom of God. You don't make it by being close. Being a Jew was a great privilege, but most of them rejected Christ and perished, just like most Gentiles reject Christ and perish. Even though God made sure that all the Jews there heard the gospel because of the promise he'd made to the patriarchs. Being Abraham's physical descendant does not make you right with God. John the Baptist preached that. Christ preached that. Paul makes that explicit in Galatians chapter 3 especially. Paul says you must be Abraham's spiritual descendant. One who believes in Christ to be justified before God, who believes God's word. And of course, the church is the visible people of God today, not the Jewish people. So the same thing applies to us. You can be in the church and not enter the kingdom. We must be determined Christ is the only way to God and to life, and embrace him as our chief ambition in this world and the world to come. The fourth thing we learn here is the demands of the kingdom. In verse 7, Jesus instructs the disciples, as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. The word preach is a present imperative verb, which just means keep on preaching this constantly. In other words, they were not, in other words, to preach a variety of messages, but this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's the same message John the Baptist had been preaching, and the message that Jesus as well first began his ministry with, we saw in Matthew chapter 4. The question for us, of course, is what did it mean to preach the kingdom of God is near? And first of all, it means that Jesus is the Messiah or the promised one, the Christ. So it's helpful to take it one step at a time. He has brought the promised kingdom of God in his coming. The kingdom is near means that it's here. It means it's near to you. It's right there knocking at the door. The kingdom has come. The message is that you can be reconciled to God and inherit the kingdom of heaven through Christ. The whole message of the gospel of Christ crucified for sinners and raised from the dead is not yet proclaimed at this point, of course. It will be. And so even the apostles didn't understand everything at this point about Christ. But the message is that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one promised, and the kingdom of God comes with him and his coming. In other words, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, it's going to be through him. The long-awaited appearance of the Messiah is here. The message of the kingdom, then, is connected to Jesus as the only way in the kingdom of God, which is really good news for people who are going to die for their sin. The significance of this is that it changes everything. That's the reason it's proclaimed that way. The kingdom of God is near. In other words, this changes everything about you. It changes everything about your life. Nothing else in the news or your life is worthy to compare to this truth, that the kingdom of God is near you. It's there. The kingdom of God is being given to you. You're invited into it. Repentance is not mentioned here, but it's presupposed. Of course, that's what John the Baptist was preaching in association with the kingdom of heaven is near. And what Christ preached in Matthew 4, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, therefore. So that means the right response to this proclamation is humbling yourself, confessing your sins, and coming under the reign of God. God sets his own terms. It's his kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. It originates with him. So you have to come to him his way, is what this proclamation means. It means humbling and submitting yourself, the kingdom of God is near. What shall I do? It's like in Acts chapter 2. What shall we do to be saved? Because of this truth. The pronouncement from heaven is that in order to escape the judgment to come and enter the kingdom of God, you must listen to Christ in a way that you submit. I mean, it sounds negative at first to us, but it isn't, because coming under the reign and rule of God is the only way to be in a happy and secure position. It's the only way to be free, Christ will say, and to have everlasting peace. The promise is heavenly and eternal. It's a kingdom that conquers sin and death and every evil thing. But it makes demands on those who would enter it. Those that are sinners must make radical changes in the way they think of God, the way they think of themselves, and the way they think of this world, with the consequences being how they live. When God's kingdom comes, we're told God's will is to be done. And that's why the poor in spirit, those who humble themselves and submit to God, are those who enter the kingdom of God. The demands of the kingdom of heaven must be met. There's no life and peace without humbling yourself truly before God. So that's the first step to entering the kingdom of God, is like Jonah saying to Nineveh, 40 more days and this city's going to be destroyed, and they got in sackcloth and ashes. Confess their sins. Maybe God will have mercy on us. This is the stage of the kingdom of God coming. The kingdom of God is near. You must repent. You have to change your ways, the way you think about life, God, your own sin, confess it, and then you are entering the kingdom of God and see the Savior and the one who will absolve you of your sins and make you right with God. The last thing we see is the blessing of the kingdom in verse 8. We see in verse 8 that the message of the apostles about the kingdom was to be accompanied by demonstrations of power. He says they're to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and drive out demons. So to have this level of authority evidences a far-reaching power that's given to them. This was a demonstration of the power of God, the power of the kingdom. I mean, it was from God. And so we should remind ourselves again of why God used miracles in the proclamation of the kingdom. The first reason was to confirm His word concerning Christ, that the message of the kingdom was of God. It's always associated with His word. This word is true from God. Secondly, that Christ was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. In the prophecies of the Messiah, a lot of them had, for example, in Isaiah, that the blind would see, the lame would be able to jump up and run, and the deaf would hear, and other such miraculous things would be associated with the coming of the Messiah, so that He is the long-expected Son of David is the message. And also that the kingdom of God has arrived, is here now. People at the time expected something different. So the miracle said, you need to conform your way of thinking about what the kingdom is to God's perspective. I mean, they wanted a different kind of kingdom to come. And God is saying, you need to conform your ways to God's ways about what, how you think of the kingdom coming. The miracles exhibit that what Christ says is what you're to listen to. But the miracles also teach us something about the blessings of the kingdom. The physical miracles are great blessings to the people that received them, but they point forward toward the promise that those who inherit the kingdom of heaven will inherit a disease-free, death-free, demon-free world, and that they're to contemplate that. These miracles are analogous to the spiritual blessings of the kingdom. And we should look beyond them to those spiritual blessings, because that's the real point of emphasis in the gospel. You look at them, heal the sick and the unclean or the lepers. Sin makes us unclean. Christ cleanses us from that uncleanness. Raise the dead. I mean, we pass over this way too easily when we read that. But the apostles raised dead people. Acts 9, you see that. Acts 20, you see that. You see Jesus doing that. Not people who appeared dead, people who were dead, whose pulse was gone, who didn't breathe, who'd been dead for a while, that they raised them from the dead. God sent their spirits back into them. Their heart started beating again. Their lungs started working again. The blood was flowing again. They were alive again. It was a miraculous event. So whenever you hear people proclaiming that they're apostles today who do miracles like the apostles did, you need to ask them, have they raised people from the dead? Can they raise people from the dead? Because that testified to what the apostles wrote down in the scriptures is the word of God. If they can do the same kind of miracles, then what they write down, we should accept as the word of God. But nobody does that because the apostles were unique to the founding of the church, and the scriptures we hold as the word of God were associated with them. So it points, raising people from the dead, it points to Christ's redeemed people coming to spiritual life. And the miracle of being born again to believe God's word is just as miraculous as God raising somebody from the dead, the physical dead. We know that's impossible for us to do. We don't readily accept that it's just as impossible for us to believe God's word without the power of God's Spirit enabling us. But this is what the gospel says. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. And so believing in Christ is humbling yourself into seeing that God's miraculous power has been evidenced in you and has found you, as we sang in Charles Wesley's great hymn. And we also see the disciples are to drive out demons or evil spirits. Satan's power must be defeated for God to rule over a person. Casting out demons points us to the fact that God's kingdom in Christ is destroying the work of the devil in people's hearts. God's word is supreme once again in them. It's a great blessing to have God's word rule in your being than Satan's lies. I mean, so the influence of Satan is evident once we're on the other side of the kingdom of God and we've entered into it. Before, we couldn't see where we valued the remaining 10, 15, 50, 70 years of our life above everlasting life with God and being forgiven our sins and being free. Before, we couldn't see how irrational that is, and that the word of God is so evidently from him, and that Christ is so evidently given as the gift to be reconciled to God. But on the other side, we can see that. We can see we were brought from darkness into the light of God, and that now we have a perspective of the value of the kingdom of God above this life and this world. And a relationship with God means more than anything in this world. And Christ says that his people are free. It's possible to have that mindset. He says, freely you have received, freely give. So it may be Christ implies here that his apostles were not to be mercenaries with the miracles they have been given the power to do, but that's probably not what he's ultimately pointing at here. He's rather pointing to the lack of vanity or boasting.